Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. We'll begin our reading in verse 27, and we will read through the end of chapter 20 today. Rather large portion of Scripture, and you'll see as we go how that will be woven together under one theme. But if you have that open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, starting in verse 27, I want you to just leave it open on your laps, and we'll get to that reading in just a minute. I want you to understand that the first part of this morning's story is to be understood, and rightfully so, as a continuation of sorts to the previous story. The disciples had just watched an interaction between the rich young ruler, the rich young covenant child who came to Jesus, and Jesus himself. And they watched as the rich young covenant child walked away, which prompted a question in them. The question was, and you probably remember this from last time, who then can be saved? This was obviously, to their way of thinking, a quality young man. He was a covenant child of the first order. Obviously, he was successful and pious. But he had walked away. And if he walked away, then who could be saved? And in that moment, Jesus taught them a very valuable lesson, a lesson that we will pull forward through the text as we look at it this morning. That valuable lesson is summed up in these words from Jesus. With people this, that is salvation, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, what we find next is very typical of the disciples. I mean, we're getting a feel for them. This is our second gospel together, and we're beginning to understand the disciples and at least the way they think, or their patterns as they're recorded in the gospels at this point. And we see it in the follow-up question. Listen, it's in verse 27, and I'll summarize it. Jesus, we're not like that rich young covenant child who just walked away from you. We, Jesus, have left everything to follow you. So what will there be for us? Now you see what they're asking for. Tell us, Jesus, what will be the rewards that we can expect? It's a similar question, isn't it, to the one that we looked at in the last section. I said to you that this section begins in 1621, ends in 2034, divided up into two sections. And we saw this question in the first section, didn't we? You see, it was the question of rank in chapter 18. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so we see that this very thing appears again in this last section of this particular part of Matthew's Gospel. So with that in mind, I want us to read the text. I want us to start in 1927, and again, I want us to read through the end of chapter 20. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God, the infallible, the inerrant, and the authoritative Word of our God. Listen to it. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" So the last shall be first and the first last. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd certainly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Now I want you to think about the question that arose in the beginning of chapter 18. Matthew says, "At that hour the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" The word translated "then" could also be translated "therefore," and would read, "Who therefore is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Let me put it like this. After reiterating that they, the disciples, are the children of the Father, the family of God, the question arises among them, who is the greatest in this family? How did that question arise? It arose from somewhere. That's why it says, therefore. This is the conclusion of a conversation. This is the climax of an event. What is it? I want you to think back even further. I want you to think back to chapter 17. This is still within the section, the broader section, 16:21 to 20:34. Think back to chapter 17. There, I want you to remember that Jesus took three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he took them up on a mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. What a glorious sight. You remember how Peter responded. Peter said, "It's good for us to be here, Lord. Shall we make shelters for you and Elijah and Moses?" It's just a glorious event. And then they came down the mountain and they found the other nine disciples at the foot of the mountain, and those disciples were just having a time of it. They were unable to do what Jesus had commissioned them to do. We read about it in Matthew's gospel. They were unable to do the thing that Jesus had empowered them to do. What was it? Drive out a demon from a child. Now, immediately after this, Mark tells us that while on the road to Capernaum, they were discussing, the disciples were discussing who was the greatest in the kingdom. You can imagine it, can't you? You can just imagine it. Peter, James, and John, the three who were on the mountain, they just can't resist poking, perhaps pressing a button or two, reminding the other nine how they, in fact, were on the mountain in Jesus' glory and splendor. You can't imagine it. You guys, I wish you guys could have been with us. We were in the third heaven, brothers. And by the way, what was happening with you down below? Can you talk to us about that? Maybe we can help you out. And when they arrived at the house in Capernaum, Jesus asked them, you know, the Father who knows, right? What were you discussing along the way? Silence. Just absolute silence. And Matthew is the one who tells us that someone blurts out, "We were discussing who was the greatest in the kingdom. Probably one of the nine." And it seemed that one of them was saying, "So Lord, why don't you tell us? Why don't you tell these three that it's not them? Tell us who is the greatest. Settle the matter for us." And that's exactly what Jesus did. He settled the matter, as Jesus would do. But now a similar question raises its head, and it will appear again. I want you to just flip with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke 22. We just read it. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. We find this question revisited. Verse 24, this is just after the supper. "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." You see, the question, who's first, was obviously a problem. It had become a pattern question among the disciples. But here's the thing that I want you to notice. Here's the thing that I want you to catch, because it's very interesting. At least structurally speaking, very interesting. Have you noticed that this section that we're looking at today, the 19:27 through the end, 20:34, have you noticed that Peter, James, and John, the three who were on the mountain with Jesus, are the ones singled out as seeking the reward? Peter asks it first, doesn't he? He asks, what we have left, you know, he includes everyone, but it's from him. We've left everything. What can we expect? And then the mother of the Zebedee boys, James and John, what do they want? Well, they want a couple of thrones next to the Lord. Isn't it interesting, structurally speaking, that these three come into focus? Let me put it like this, and this is in keeping with the themes that we've been looking at as we've been looking at 1621 through 2034. These disciples could only think of their own interests. But the problem was, and it was a very simple one, eternal life could only be had by putting God's interests first. And for man, that is impossible. And this is the theme that will carry us through these stories, this section of teaching. And so with that in mind, I want us to look at the text. And the first thing I want you to see is this. I want you to see that the reward is by grace. The reward is by grace. I want you to take a look at 19, 27 through 30. There are several things in this text I want you to wrap your mind around, and all of them teach us that salvation and its benefits are by grace. So what are the things that are here? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is the reference to the new Israel. Here again, we are introduced to the new family of God. Let me show you how it emerges in the text. Peter, following up on the conversation between Jesus and the rich young covenant child, says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" This gives rise to Jesus' answer. He says this, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging," or I'm going to render that governing, "the 12 tribes of Israel." Now I say governing because the passage is not concerned about a one-time event of judgment, but a ruling or a governing in the renewal of all things. I think that's the sense of it. What is more, I've already explained what's happening with regard to Jesus' new family over against Old Testament Israel. When we studied chapter 13, and you can revisit that if you'd like, but when we studied chapter 13, we noted what Herman Ritterbos said so masterfully in his The Coming of the Kingdom. He said, these 12 disciples represent the new people of God. And so we ought to see both a continuity between the 12 patriarchs and the 12 disciples, and yet we also ought to catch a discontinuity, that being that out of the 12 tribes came the 12 apostles who would govern the 12 tribes and the incoming Gentiles, because Jesus had reconstituted the family of God. Now, that's where that imagery is situated. But there's something else I want you to notice. The imagery here in this particular verse, this verse about the 12 sitting on the thrones in regeneration and governing the 12 tribes of Israel, that imagery comes from Daniel chapter 7. If you'll remember in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's given a vision. We're going to study that later on, I think in a year or two. If you'll remember, Daniel's given a vision. It's a vision of four beasts in chapter 7. The first beast is like a lion, the second is like a bear, the third is like a leopard, and the fourth is just dreadful and terrifying. And these are the nations that are in opposition to God. And wonder of wonders, the Son of Man appears and receives from the Ancient of Days dominion over all the nations and a kingdom made up of peoples and nations and people of every language. It's just an absolutely glorious vision. But that vision is interpreted for Daniel. Now, the interpretation of that vision is really striking, because when we have that vision interpreted in verse 27, this is what we read. We read, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the saints of the Highest One." In other words, in the vision, the kingdom and the dominion of the kingdom is presented to the Son of Man by the Ancient of Days. But in the interpretation, what do we find? We find that the dominion is given to the saints. Now I want you to catch this. This is the very thing that we're seeing in the text. The Son of Man has come and dominion is given to Him. And by virtue of their union with Christ, the people of Christ, by virtue of their union with Him, He gives them dominion and authority. We see that stated clearly at the end of Matthew's Gospel, but that's what's happening here. And so whatever it means for the 12 to sit on the thrones, we know that it means at least this. This is at least the thing that we've got to take away. It was not earned. It was given to the Son that the Son might grant it to them. You see, it was granted by grace. We've got to catch that. We've got to catch that. That leads to a second coordinate that we need to grab it. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, "Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or wife or children or lands for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Chapter 19, this is striking. This kind of thing is always striking to me. Chapter 19, we were told that a husband ought not to leave his wife, right? And then we were told that children are a good model for the characteristic of humility that identifies the citizen of the kingdom. And then we were reminded in that discussion with the young covenant child, the young covenant child who was the rich young ruler, we were reminded that he must honor his mother and father. And now, immediately after that, Jesus tells us that everyone who's left siblings, parents, and spouse will inherit eternal life. Was Matthew, let alone Jesus, aware of the seeming contradiction? How do we understand this? Well, some have assured us that this list is not literal, but Jesus is encouraging his self-sacrificing disciples that there's going to be an abundance, much more, in the eschaton. And others have said that this list is symbolic for all such losses sustained by the disciples. You see, the problem with both of those things is that eternal life seems to be contingent upon their leaving. So what do we make of it? Well, I think that what we have here in verse 29 is a reminder. I mean, verse 28 was a reminder of something. It was a reminder of ancient Israel and the replacement of them, or the transplanting of the 12 patriarchs by the 12 apostles. You know, it reminds us of the Mosaic portion of the covenant. I think what we have here is a reminder of the Abrahamic covenant. Let me remind you of what that covenant said. But let me summarize verse 29 here for just a minute. You can jot this down on your note sheet if it helps you. Everyone, this is what he's saying in summary fashion. Everyone who has left houses, family, and land will inherit eternal life. Now, think about Genesis 12:1. This is the call of Abraham. Abraham was told to leave his country, his land, its land, his family, and his land. Again, in summary fashion. The ideas and the concepts are parallel, absolutely striking. The disciples should have been reminded of Abram's call. But why? Why remind them of that? Well, let me say it like this. They should have been reminded of that so that, as Paul would later explain, salvation is not the result of wages earned, but grace given. Abraham's salvation was by grace, not by works. And this leads to what comes in verse 30. And it's the third point. We're reminded that the newly established Israel and all who enter do so by grace. The first will be last, and last shall be first. And what we find in 21 through 16 is an illustration of the principle. It's an illustration of the principle that we've been working through. Now, you know the story. Let me just summarize it for you. The landowner went out early in the morning, and he went out to hire laborers for his vineyard. You know, you should be, your mind should be just popping with connections at this point. I'm not going to make all of them for you. You can make them, but it should be popping with connections. He hired them to work for him all day for a denarius. Now he needed more labor, so he went out about 9 a.m. and he hired some more laborers for the same wage. He doesn't say that. What he says is, I'll give you what is right. He went out again at noon, 3 p.m., did the same thing. Hiring them, telling them, give them what is right. He went out again at 5 p.m. and did the same thing. 5 p.m. And then evening came. And the landowner told his foreman, he said, go pay the laborers, starting with the last group first. Now when the group hired last came, they received a denarius. And when the group hired first came, they thought they were going to receive more because the group that was hired last received a denarius. And they too received a denarius. Now when they received it, they grumbled to the landowner saying this. They said this, these last men have worked only 1 hour and you've paid them equal to us and who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. And the landowner then said this to them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? And Jesus then concludes the story with the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Now, what is the parable saying? It's obviously, we've been thinking about rewards and not wages. But this story is about wages. So how do we understand it in light of 1927 through 30? Well, I want you to notice some things. I want you to notice some things that will help refocus, I think, what we have tended to believe this parable is about. Think about this. The landowner is the oikodespotes. You've heard that before. You may have forgotten what that ought to conjure when you hear it, but you've heard it before. This was the title that Jesus took for himself. Repeatedly, I might add, in teaching and in parables. Think, for instance, in chapter 10, when he constitutes the new family. This is what he says. He says, if they've called the head of the house, the oikodespotes, Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? And then we see that same thing in chapter 13 in the parables. And seeing it here, we are reminded that Jesus came to establish the new family over which he is the head as the Son of the living God. In short, the landowner in this story is the Son of God. That's the first thing that we ought to notice. There's a second thing. Is it not interesting that the oikodespotes identified himself in verse 15 as generous, or literally, agathos, good? Oh, that's good, isn't it? Why? Why is that good? Because we are reminded of how Jesus described God to the rich young ruler, aren't we? There is no one who is good but God. The oikodespotes says, are you angry with me? Because I'm good. Jesus is the good Son of the good God who is alone good. And this is the point. And he gives what is just and right and good out of his goodness. Do you remember what he says to that latter group? He says, I will give to you what is right. And he will give it to them because it is given out of his righteousness and his goodness. And I think that's the meaning of the parable. That's what we're supposed to take away. These rewards are given by a good landowner, a good head of the house, to the members of his family who are made members by grace. Now, the third thing to notice is this, and it's rather sad. This is one of those things that you learn out of this. The only one who has the interests of the oikodespotes in mind is the oikodespotes. Which leads to the second point that I want to share with you this morning, and that's this. Establishing the family of God on the work of the Son of God is crucial. Now, here we see the third and final summary of Christ's obedience culminating in death and ultimately resurrection, that statement. There are three of those statements. I made mention of that before. Here's the third and final one. Let me put it straightforward like this. This statement that we read in verses 17 through 19, this statement tells us that the family of God is established on the work of the Son of God. But out of that statement arises a question. Why is it that the Messiah, the Son of God, must suffer many things, even unto death? Or let me put it like this. Why was it necessary for the Son of the Most High God to take upon himself the form of a servant and render servitude in the form of death upon a Roman cross? Why was such a thing necessary? Well, the plain answer to that question comes at the end of the section explaining his work. Very much. Listen. Wonderful. If we've been tracking along, this section started in 1621, and just before 1621, we found that capstone verse in the previous section dealing with who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of the living God. Well, here is a capstone statement that comes at the end of a section dealing with the work of Christ. And what is that capstone statement? It's in 2028. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That is the reason for his work, to give his life a ransom for many. Let me put it this way. He came to stand in the place of others. His substitute. Now think of what that means. It means that there were others who deserved to suffer and be killed, but Jesus took their place. He gave himself in their stead. He became their substitute. And in taking their place, he took upon himself what they deserved. That's the idea. And we see this very thing illustrated in 20 through 28, verses 20 through 28. There we're told that the mother of the Zebedee boys approached Jesus with a question. If my sons are to sit on the thrones that you just mentioned, then I want one boy to sit on your right hand, and I want the other boy to sit on your left hand. Her question, like that of Peter's, concerns rewards. Now, what you're beginning to see is that even the three who witnessed the glory of Christ on the mountain still did not get what it meant to put God's interests first. They have their own interests at heart. And so Jesus helps them. He says to the boys, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Now, what's the cup? Well, the cup is the cup of God's wrath meant for sinners. That's the cup that he has in mind. It's the cup that he wants the Father to remove from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the cup over which he sweats droplets of blood. Because he is about to receive what was not his due. Because he was offering himself as a substitute for the elect. Now this would have been a wonderful time for these young men to show their wisdom. It would have been a wonderful time for them to say, it would have been a wonderful time for them to apply what they learned in 1926, wouldn't it? Salvation is impossible for man, but all things are possible with God. It would have been a wonderful time for them to apply that. But they say this, they say, we're able to drink it. We're able. Foolish. They don't even understand what it means to serve the brethren, let alone serve the elect in drinking the cup. They fail to learn what they receive is free because it's been paid for by Christ. And then this next story. Two blind men recognize Jesus and call him the Son of David and beg him for mercy. They want to get to him in the worst kind of way. It's impossible for them to get to him. They're blind. They can't see. The crowd and apparently the disciples are not only not permitting them to get to Jesus, but telling them, shut up. It was impossible for them. But what was impossible for them is done for them by the Son of David, the Son of the living God. And he brings sight to them, and they follow him, themes that we've been seeing in the section. It is an absolutely fitting ending for the section that tells us about the work of the Son of God. It's brought to a close with a reminder that salvation is not possible for man, but all things are possible for God, even our salvation.